Greetings again. Open your Bible now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Take notes. This morning we're going to be introducing a new book, and I like to always do an introduction because too often we enter in a book and not understand its context and for which it was written, why it is so important and significant in our Bibles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you be with us this morning. As we open this book, what a marvelous, glorious, Christ-exalting book. Father, we pray that it will leave its intended and marks upon us that was intended to the original readers, that we would have a crystal clear, exalted view of Christ, and not only in who he is, but in all that he has done on our behalf. Father, too often we zip through so many portions of your word, just picking up a little nugget here and there for personal reasons, rather than digging in to find out the deep intended meaning of your word. Not that it's so deep to understand, but too often we don't take the time to mind its truth. And so, Father, we pray that this book will come alive to us in a sense that we will see why you gave us this book. May we not just sprinkle a few little verses that we like, but that we'll see them all in their context and see them in their fullness and richness. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, though sometimes when we go into an introduction, it can become academic. But, Lord, this book is very practical. So, Lord, help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, by way of introduction, I want to remind you that when we approach the Bible to read it, to study it, or to meditate on it, we must do it in its context. Who was it written to, and why was it written? No verse or passage is a standalone or is in a vacuum. Too often we take passages that we like and we rip them out of their context because they look good on a card or a memory verse, instead of realizing that if we're going to rip it out, let's rip it out with a full understanding of the context why that verse was given. Often we use passages out of context and use them for our purposes or apply them in some superficial meaning that was not God's intended meaning. For example, there was a mega seller book that was taken from an unknown verse in the Old Testament, twisted to teach a sort of a name it, claim it prayer. That book was called the Prayer of Jabez. It was a mega seller, but it was erroneously applied. Everything that was the application from it was not in the text. And so often we do this. This book we're about to study has a lot of good verses in it, and we can and do apply sometimes things that are not according to God's purpose in giving it. So, by way of introduction, I just wanted to instruct you and warn you to be careful when you grab verses. Make sure you have a full understanding of the context in which those that verse or verses is coming from. So let's go ahead and get into point number one, the background and the setting to Colossians. The author is obviously, when you look at Colossians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Here the author is one of Apostle Paul's prison letters. The other three of the prison letters, known as the prison letters, are in addition to Colossians, is Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. These letters were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. They were written to a group of believers or the local church in a town called Colossae. The place was basically a very simple place, a simple town. The only reason we by and large know about this town is because of this letter that Paul wrote to the church there. Colossae was located about 100 miles east of Ephesians. In its heyday, it was known for its wool and dyes from a nearby chalk deposit. Colossae was part of a triad of towns in the Lycus Valley, along with Laodicea and Hierapolis. At one time, Colossians was a thriving city until the Romans rerouted the main trade route through Laodicea, bypassing Colossae altogether. Because of that, the city of Colossae began to decline, and by the 8th century, the city would basically abandon, and by the 12th century, it would destroy. Question we need to ask, how did this church get started in Colossae? This is one of the uniqueness of this book, is the fact that Paul did not start this church. He did not plant this church. There is a reason to believe that he may have never visited the city of Colossae. So we see here, even in the book of Acts, there's no record of all of Paul's missionary journeys of him ever going to Colossae. And so, in Acts 19, we learn this, that Luke record Paul's third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus. While he was in Ephesus for 3 years, he had quite a ministry there. Not only in Ephesus, but Ephesus being a major trade town and a route by which a lot of commerce and business came through. So a lot of people came and left the city of Ephesus. And during this time, many people came to Ephesus on business, worship, pleasure. And no doubt heard the Apostle Paul declare and share the gospel. Many from Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae came to Ephesus and heard the gospel from Paul. Clearly the man of God that God used to start the church in Colossae was Epaphras. He will be in this book. No doubt he most likely would converted to Christ while visiting Ephesus during Paul's stay there. It clearly states in Colossians that the people in Colossae heard the gospel from Epaphras when he brought it back from Ephesus with him. Not only did he bring the gospel back after hearing it, he later became one of the leaders and shepherds of the church. The date of the book is around between 61 and 63 AD, one of the later ones of Paul, not the last one. Basically, the last ones were the pastoral epistle to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Many of the other books that he had, letters that he had written, had already been written by this time. So let's look at the point number two where it talked about the purpose and the message and the theme of the book. The purpose of this book is to address a Colossian heresy. Despite the diligent labor of Epaphras, the Colossian church was in danger. A serious heresy had arisen and started to make inroads into the church, and Epaphras became so concerned that he made a 1,300-mile journey to talk to the Apostle Paul in Rome. to get counsel and advice. This speaks legion to the man concerned for the church, that I need to go, whatever the price may be or the cost may be, I need to go to talk to Paul about what is happening here and some of the teaching that's starting to emerge here. It doesn't sound right. It doesn't look good. So what did Epaphras do? He makes this journey to visit Paul in prison and seek his advice and counsel. The church had not been fully infected and full-blown heresy had started, but it was starting to take traction in the church. And it was this visit by Epaphras to the Apostle Paul that moved Paul to write this letter to the church, to warn them against its danger. So Colossians, not only is the uniqueness that Paul didn't start the church, Colossians is unique also because it was a preventative letter rather than a corrective letter. Many of the epistles and letters that Paul wrote were to correct an error that had already taken root and established in the church. And Paul had a right to rebuke and to correct clearly issues that would definitely went wrong in the church. Here, he is addressing from a preventative perspective. And one of the nice things we can learn about Paul's handling of the situation, the wisdom of writing this letter, is the fact that Paul didn't waste his time denouncing or attacking the false teacher or expounding in detail the heretical teaching. He plainly showed that the root of the error lies in an inadequate and wrong view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Colossian heresy consists of two elements. First, what the beginning stages that later became known as a full-blown Gnosticism. Second, comes from a branch of Judaism. The essentials were the merging of the false Greek philosophy with Jewish legalism and ceremonialism. So let's break it down. First of all, the false philosophy that began to creep in. We have to understand the Greek people loved knowledge, and they prided themselves on the nuances of their philosophical system. If you remember Paul, when he was addressing many of the philosophers of Athens, they call him a babbler, and they, what is this guy talking about? He's not making any sense. He doesn't make sense in light of our philosophy. So the Greeks loved their human reasoning, so much so that they mocked the method of the gospel as way too simple and simplistic. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and 3, for the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. So we see here that to the Greeks, Christ is not enough. To them, salvation involved Christ plus knowledge, deep philosophical knowledge. And because of that, Paul in this letter wrote that these people's minds were infatuated without a legitimate reason or cause. Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which have not been seen, listen carefully, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This thinking may be attractive to the human mind, but it undermines the gospel and the glory of Christ, and that's what Epaphras saw and sensed. He couldn't put his finger on it, so he tried to understand it as best he could, took that 1,300-mile track to go talk to the Apostle Paul. This is what I'm hearing. This is what's being taught and said. This is the letter that addressed it. So we see here the basic philosophical philosophy here is the spirit is good and matter and flesh is evil. Okay, bear that in mind. That sounds like, Spirit is good. So anything spirit or spiritual, it's good. Anything tangible, flesh, matter, evil. Inherently evil. Right away you should pick up on something. Because by and large, when God did his creation after each day, what did he pronounce? That it was good. So all of creation that God made was good. And when he made man, he said very good. Now, no doubt, man in his sin had done a lot of wrong. But the basic physical component of ourselves is not inherently evil. Stay with me on that, because it will make sense as I work our way through this. So when you look closely at the philosophy, it denies or attacks the person and work of Christ in three ways, and Paul addresses these in the book. Number one, it denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Since matter and flesh is viewed as evil, it is inconceivable to them of the Colossian heresy that anything good can come from the human body. Paul addressed that in Colossians 1 verse 22, where he said this, listen carefully, the language and the nuance, because a lot of times we might look at a verse and say, well, that kind of doesn't flow. That's not poetic. Not a good one to plate on a wall. But it's rich in theological undergirding to address an issue. Remember, spirit is good, flesh is evil in this philosophy. Paul said in Colossians 1:22, the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Sometimes we inevitably look at, well, yeah, Christ in his body died on the cross sacrificially, and yet he provided and presented me as blameless. But he was attacking and boilerplating this verse to address that Christ in his holy, sinless body did this. Very, very important to pick up this. So they were undermining and denying the humanity of Jesus Christ, saying nothing physical is good, including Jesus Christ. Well, we know from the get-go that erroneous and false. Second, it denies the deity of Christ. Along the same line, saying God is good, God is spirit, God is good, and he is the very opposite of matter that is evil. They thought it is crazy to think that God could ever become a man. Now you can hear the issue of the incarnation of Christ. That God manifests himself in the flesh. And yet, when Paul spoke of Christ, he said this, listen carefully. We know this word, but now I hope you understand it from a different perspective. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. So we need to understand that they were denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They were denying the message of Christmas. They were denying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. Third thing that they deny or attack is, listen carefully to this word because you're going to hear it a lot in this series, the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation. Paul attacked repeatedly this false teaching that assists that Christ is not enough. He said in Colossians 1:28, listen carefully, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man, listen carefully, perfect in Christ Jesus. We preach Christ, the God-man, in all of his humanity and all of his divinity, the God-man, we preach Christ because he and he alone could present every man perfect before God. You want knowledge? Here you got this Colossian heresy that had a semblance of the early stages of the Gnostic heresy. seeking for deep, higher level learning and knowledge. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to hit the high note of all wisdom and all knowledge? Look to Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and you are complete in Him. Not, well, you made it most of the way, you need a little help, a little extra. No, you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Then the other strain that we had to deal with in this Colossian heresy is Jewish legalism. The Colossian heretic also embraced the element of the Jewish ceremonialism that taught that certain foods and holy days and circumcisions were necessary for salvation, which also denied the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In doing this, they added work to salvation. It's not enough to have Jesus and food, certain foods. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, listen carefully. Now you'll understand it because of this context. So let no man judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Why? Which are the shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Why do you want to spend your time on the shadow instead of the substance of the thing that captured the shadow has arrived? Though the component of the Colossian heresy was the emphasis on keeping and certain Jewish dietary laws and observing holy days, such as keeping the Sabbath and festivals and the new moon. Even circumcision, Paul addressed the distinction between physical circumcision that we see in the Old Testament versus spiritual circumcision on the heart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands. Putting off the body of the flesh, the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It teaches the spiritual circumcision upon the heart, not the fleshly circumcision of the body. These were the elements, and these are things that were emerging into the church and starting to take hold. They also erroneously taught aestheticism for salvation and sanctification. This is the big word that speaks of where you have rigid self-denial and hard treatment of your body. Your view of because of the body is evil, and matter is evil, then I should never do anything to please it and satisfy it. Basic is all I need. I need to deny these things, and denying it, that they mark of sanctification, mark of drawing close to God, mark of getting my way closer to God. That the perception, when that philosophy takes root in the mind, we got to understand that when we talk about salvation, we're talking about having a right standing with God with the right to draw near to Him. When we talk about sanctification, we're talking about living a life that is pleasing to God. And yet when you got people who believe that it's all about total absolute denial, you know, if you enjoy something, refrain from it because it will draw you closer to that. God did enjoy life. If you want a banana, or better yet, bacon, or better yet than that, buttered popcorn. Okay? If you like it, enjoy it. Okay? Enjoy it. But their thinking was, anything that brings enjoyment and pleasure, I should refrain, and that refraining will get me closer to God. You can see how messed up that, you can't win, because God won't draw nigh because you abstain certain foods or eat certain foods. Edmund Herbert said this, they refer to things that are ethically neutral, not to things that are sinful in themselves. Food, according to Paul, is ethically neutral, and do not handle, do not taste, do not touch is a vivid way of denoting various kinds of food restriction. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourself to regulation? Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. That's that asceticism there. Which all concerns which perish with the using. I mean, just like Jesus said, food will come in, go through your digestive system, and out and gone. He said here, which all concerned with things perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. The teaching may have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but it has no value in fighting against indwelling sin. As you can see, the Colossian heresy is a strange combination of Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism mingling. The clear answer to both heretical strains today, listen carefully, is a strong Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. To know and understand that Christ is sufficient. Not because you say so, not because you did put it up there, but God had given enough in His Word, certainly in this book of Colossians, for us to really have a robust Christology that will help us be protected and inoculated from such nonsense that would otherwise grab our attention or be attractive in our minds. The core of the Colossian heresy is the denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which brings me to the theme. The theme of this book is sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for our salvation. He is sufficient for our sanctification. This book clearly addresses the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation and sanctification. Those that seek superior and secret knowledge necessary for salvation, Paul said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Also, one of the components of this was the angel worship. So Paul addressed those that worship angels to help them to get close to God. He said this in chapter 2, verse 10, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principalities. Angels, okay. Those that practice hard self-denial of the body for salvation or sanctification, clearly we already touched about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These things perish with the using. And I stopped at verse 22 for the purpose of bringing 23 at this time. These things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 states that clearly the positive, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The key words here found in Colossians 1, verse 18, the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence of Christ. In this book, we're going to see in four short chapters, we're going to see that Christ is God, Christ is the Creator, Christ is the Savior, Christ is the head of the church. That's why in Colossians 1, verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who at the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. What did the word preeminence mean? It means to have, to be first place in everything. That He would be first in everything in our life and our thinking. Why? Because He is sufficient. He completed it. He fulfilled it. He presented faultless before the Father. His work was sufficient. If you notice, I have said over and over, they attack the person and work of Jesus Christ. His person, His divine nature, His human nature, and His work, not only at the Creator, but at the, on the cross. The key verse for this book would be Colossians 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So when we look at this book, point number three, the outline of this book goes as follows. This book is all about the sufficiency and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Its teaching focuses on His completeness, our completeness in Him. To know and understand this book is to have a good, robust Christology, which means to know the Bible teaching on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. William Graham Strage said this, quote, "A true Christology is the final answer to every heresy that ever had been or ever will be," end quote. You want to avoid falling for heresy? Have a good, solid Christology. Understand Christ more than adding Him into your heart. Get to know all about what had been revealed about Him in the Scriptures. Christ is not only the answer for good, clear theological thinking, but also for a holy and ethical Christian living as well. A special note. Most of Paul's letters, he gives some attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. Quite a bit of attention. But in this book, the Holy Spirit's only mentioned once. Why is that? Because the role that was usually assigned to the Spirit in the other letters had been assigned to Christ in this book. We needed to understand the work of the Spirit on all those letters that we have that were given to us. But we also need a good understanding of who Christ is and all that He is and all that He provides. So by way of outline, basically in three sections. First section is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Basically, it's Paul's personal greetings and thanksgiving. Let's start with those two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly we see here, the writer is the Apostle Paul. Paul speaks to the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Here he is not a man who's a self-willed man. He's not a man who he's a self-made man. He's a man who's been sent by God, called by God, and a man dedicated to doing the will of God. This is the man who had a concern, and his faithfulness is clearly seen and outlined in our scriptures, certainly the historical journey in the book of Acts, and as well as the deep understanding, as well as his tender heart for the church, his willing to suffer for the church, willing to suffer for the gospel, willing to suffer for Christ. Here is the man who truly a man who was sent by God, called by God, doing the will of God. The readers here are the saints. The text says they're the saints, the faithful brethren at Colossae. Man, what a good title to have, not only saint, not inherently, but saint, because the word saint means set apart. The idea that we are set apart to Him. We belong to Him. This is who the letter is written to. Pagans can't grasp this letter. Unregenerate people can't grasp this letter. So it's written to the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae, the local church there. What did he wish for them? Grace and peace. Grace comes from God. Without God's grace, you can't have peace. You'll see Paul opening all of his letters always starting with grace, then peace. You can't get inverted. You can't have peace before grace. Grace had to come first. Paul had always started his letters that way. And so we see here the grace and peace before we can have that peace with God and peace that passes all understanding. Grace must come first. And this grace comes from, if you look at the text again, Grace to you and peace from who? This grace comes from God. Okay, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on the end of verse 2. So we see here, get from the get-go to open up this book, looking at verses 1 and 2, we learn who the author is. We learn that Paul was an apostle called by God to do the will of God. He was writing to a church, a specific church in Colossae, a group of believers, true, regenerate people of God, wishing them grace and peace that come from God alone, from Christ. After he does that, in verses 3 through 8 of this first section, he gives thanks for them. He spends time giving thanks. In verses 9 through 14, he begins to say a prayer on behalf of the church. Then we move into the doctrinal portion of this book, which begins in chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of chapter 2. This is where he is dealing with the doctrinal portion, addressing the heresy. He addressed the deficiency of Christ's person and his work. Now remember, one of the things we can learn and appreciate from Paul's handling of this problem was that he didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to rake over the teacher or get into the nuanced in-depth study. He just dealt with it in a preventative way by exalting Christ. And when you have a firm and clear understanding who Christ is and all that he accomplished, all of the other false ideas that challenges it fades away. So this section is the heart of the doctrinal portion. This is where you kind of got to put your thinking hat on, where you got to think things through and ask yourself, why is he writing it that way? If I were writing a letter, I wouldn't write that. But you got to remember, Paul is writing for a purpose. God is inspiring him to address an issue. Within the context of this section, he also explained Paul's ministry. Speaking of also the superiority of the knowledge of Christ over worldly philosophies. Then we get into everybody's favorite portion, chapter 2 and 4, excuse me, 3 and 4. This is the practical Christian living. This is living in the light of the risen life of Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, if you have been risen with Christ, if you are truly His, alive unto God, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. In this section, chapter 3 and 4, he gives them some really good instruction on putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Then after we deal with our own issues, learning how to live godly with others in the home, your close relationship, and then as it ripples out into society. Paul is addressing, but it's all laid down in the foundation of the doctrinal portion. Why should we live that way? Because Christ is preeminent. He should be first place in every area of our life. He is sufficient for our salvation and sanctification. He even talked and addressed rightful use of our tongue and our speech and conversation. He closes this book with heartfelt greetings and farewell toward other brothers and sisters, not only in Colossae, but elsewhere. So I'm looking forward to a great study. It's a great Christ-exalting book. But we have to understand there's a problem here. And God, as a result of the very tender and diligent shepherd in Colossae, was willing to make this trek to go talk to the Apostle Paul to address these things. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this sublime book for us to study together. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you for the Christ-exalting nature of this book. Our hearts warm just the mere mention of his name again and again and again. But Lord, it's not enough to simply know his name. You have given us your word to help us to have a deep understanding of all that he is and all that he has accomplished on our behalf. So Lord, help us to take our time to study. Help us to avoid the pitfalls that sometimes we are guilty of, to superficially handle the text. May we truly, profoundly fall in love with Christ even more deeply as a result of our study together, when we see him so magnified. Paul instantly saw the problem. Oh my goodness. And the stuff that he shares, the depth, the height, the breadth, certainly breathtaking. And so, Father, we pray that our love for Christ will grow. May we never doubt his sufficiency to take care of us, to save us, to sanctify us. Father, the church has allowed so many things to creep in to undermine that sufficiency, maybe unintentionally. But Lord, it behooves us to be diligent, to show ourselves approved, a workman, not ashamed, but rightly dividing word of truth. Oh, Father, bless the preaching of your word for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.